Let me turn again, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. It's good to be here in Kinross again. It's such a long time ago, I couldn't have made a very good impression. I can't even remember how long. It must be a good 20 years, but it's good to be back. Psalm 16. You'll notice that it is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is thy right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Just one verse in Psalm 17. The closing verse. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the superscription of this psalm. It is called a miktam of David. In fact, this is the first of the miktams of David, the others being Psalms 56 to 60 inclusive. I understand that this word miktam comes from a somewhat obscure root, but nevertheless, there are three suggested meanings. It first of all indicates that it is a golden psalm. It may be that your margin will give you that rendering. In other words, it's a psalm of unusual excellence. But then secondly, it can be regarded as a hidden psalm. In other words, one containing a mystery, one containing some hidden meaning. But then thirdly, the Septuagint rendering, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Septuagint rendering carries with it the thought of engraving in tablets. And that, of course, would indicate the permanency of this psalm. And for believers, this psalm is indeed a golden psalm, because this psalm is full of Christ, and it becomes the golden measure of a devoted life lived entirely for the glory of God. Perhaps I should say in that context, the golden measure of a devoted life lived entirely for the glory of God, but at the same time, it will expose the dross of our alloyed lives, and yet it would encourage us to a purer walk with God. I judge that the hidden meaning is its prophecy concerning the resurrection and the ultimate glorification of Christ. And of course, its engraving is upon the ageless tablet of the inspired word of God. And therefore, it's worthy to be engraved upon our own memories. It is a miktam of David. Now, we haven't time to consider the historical aspect of this psalm. Suffice it to say that the prophetic character of the psalm doesn't exclude the primary reference to David's own experience and to David's faith and to David's hope. But we must distinguish between the faint and, shall I say, incomplete shadows of the psalmist's experience and the fulfillment of the prophecy in the experience of Christ himself. And so in the time that's available this evening, I would like just to spend a little time considering the psalm from its typical character. In other words, we shall be thinking of the prophetic anticipation of this psalm. But I do want to interweave some thoughts as to its relation to our own lives. Now, we speak of Psalm 16 as being a messianic psalm. And we might ask ourselves the question, what authority have we for saying that many of the psalms are messianic in character? Perhaps I should say that the word messianic comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. The corresponding Greek word is Christ, meaning the anointed one. So we're speaking about this psalm as being a messianic psalm. But what authority have we for saying that? I want to remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus himself after his resurrection and yet before his ascension, as he appears in the midst of the 11, together with the two who had been journeying to Emmaus. And the record, of course, is in Luke chapter 24. And the Lord Jesus says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, how that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then we have that well-known verse, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." So it's quite clear that Christ himself is the key to all the scriptures. Christ is indeed in all the scriptures. And so the Lord himself also declared that David spake in the Spirit. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 22, he's addressing his remarks to the Pharisees, and he says, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." So the Lord himself declares that David was speaking in the Spirit. So David was not only a gifted poet. He's spoken of course, in 2 Samuel and chapter 23 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he was not only a gifted poet, he was also a great prophet. And we have that statement in Acts chapter 2, "Therefore, being a prophet," he was a poet, but he was a great prophet, who, like other writers in the Old Testament, penning words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he often reached beyond what he himself knew. Now, the question has often been posed: did the authors of these psalms realize their prophetic nature, their prophetic character? Well, we can say that David, for one, realize that some of the things that he wrote were prophetic of Christ. And that is confirmed in the passage that I've already alluded to in Acts chapter 2. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." So David did appreciate that some of the things that he wrote were prophetic of Christ. I'm sure we would all agree that the messianic reference in some of the Psalms is quite clear. It's unambiguous. And I'm sure you would think immediately of Psalm 22. But far more allusions are not so clear, which the New Testament nevertheless warrants us as regarding as being messianic in character. But I do want to stress this, brethren, that an important principle of interpretation is that unless Christ is the direct subject of the psalm, and we would have to go back in thought, for example, to Psalm 22, unless he himself is the direct subject of the psalm, then any psalm in which the godly remnant of the Jews has a part must not be applied to Christ in its entirety, even though, of course, certain portions of it may be quoted of him in the New Testament. And I want to emphasize that no confession of personal sin ever came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We must be clear on that particular point. Now, as to Psalm 16, we know from Acts chapter 2, and indeed from Acts chapter 13, that this psalm is essentially the language of Christ. Because Peter says in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he says, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now this psalm, we shall see, is a psalm that is concerned with the manhood of Messiah. And also, it is emphasizing his subjection as a dependent man within God's creation. We often meditate upon the glory and the majesty of his Godhead, and quite rightly so. But the glory of his Godhead must not obscure for us the truth of his perfect manhood. And in our Lord Jesus, we see deity and humanity inextricably combined. Now this psalm reveals the characteristic features of his life in its Godward aspect. If I have done my arithmetic correctly, God is mentioned 16 times in these verses. I'll need to clarify that. The title Jehovah, the Lord, that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, appears 4 times. In verse 1, it's the title El. In verse 2, you'll notice that the second word Lord is capital L, small O-R-D, and that, of course, is not Jehovah, it is Adonai. So we have Jehovah 4 times, L, and then we have Adonai, and then it's the third person pronoun, he, in verse 8. But then we find thou, thee, and thy 9 times. You say, well, what's the purpose of mentioning these things? Well, you see, I've stressed the fact that God is mentioned 16 times. But in 9 cases out of the 16, God is directly addressed. Thou, thee, and thy. So the eyes of the speaker, the eyes of the Messiah, are turned upwards to him whom he trusts for protection and for counsel and also for... Now let's just look at some of these verses in a little more detail. There are 2 broad divisions, verses 1 to 7, and those verses are emphasizing Messiah's faith. Whereas when we come to the closing verses, verses 8 to 11, they are stressing Messiah's hope. So it's Messiah's faith and Messiah's hope. in verse 1, we have the prayer of Messiah and a confession of his entire dependence upon God. I've already pointed out that the title God is El. In other words, it's the mighty one, the one who is a refuge in all circumstances. And we say this evening, true, real man as he was. He was wholly cast upon his God. Quite rightly, the opening verse really forms the basis of the whole psalm. And if here in this psalm, he is saying, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. I want you to listen just for a moment to the words of the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. You remember the record in Matthew chapter 27. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And in the Lord Jesus, there was never the slightest deflection from this attitude of absolute reliance and trust in his God. But what about the personal application? Now, we can similarly rely implicitly upon God. I trust that we believe with all our heart that he will never, never fail us. Well, we've been dwelling on these, we say the book of Psalms. I suppose we should be saying the books of Psalms. But you remember the central verse of our Bible, Psalm 118 and verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And as we think of the Lord himself, particularly portrayed in the Gospel by Luke, we find him there presented, of course, as the perfect man, as the dependent man, as the praying man. And no doubt you're aware of the fact that there are more references to the Lord Jesus praying in the Gospel by Luke than in any other Gospel. And really, I'm only underscoring what our brother David, that's David the younger, and I'm David the elder, I suppose. But I'm only underscoring what our brother David has said in relation to prayer. And I just want to make a confession before you this evening. I'm afraid that I find it far more easy, far easier rather, to spend time studying the scriptures than I do to spending time on my knees in prayer to God. And we really need to get this balance of an attitude of dependence upon him. And you remember that it's in Luke's gospel that the disciples, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then when we come to chapter 18, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now you find that believers, you just reflect on this, believers often speak about trusting in the Lord. Now if I were to ask you and to pose the question, well, do you believe that you have a place in heaven? You say, yes, absolutely certainty, absolute certainty, I have a place in heaven. Do you know with certainty that your sins are all forgiven? Yes, all my sins have been forgiven. And we trusted him in relation to our soul's eternal destiny. But shame upon us. We can't trust him in relation to the circumstances of the morrow. And the morrow may never come. And although we as believers, we often speak about trusting in the Lord, shame upon us. At the very first difficulty, we throw ourselves upon our own resources. On our part, there is ever the need for dependence. And we never need to be afraid of our own weakness. What we may be afraid of is our own imaginary strength, but never to be afraid of our weakness. I trust that in our measure, we can say with the psalmist, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. In verses 2 and 3, if in verse 1 we have Messiah's prayer, in verses 2 and 3 we have Messiah's place. If you look at verse 2, it's the place that he took before God. When we come to verse 3, it's the place that he took with reference to his people. First of all, the place that he took before God. Thou art my Lord, Adonai. And so here we have an avowal of his absolute allegiance to the Lord. He took the place of absolute and complete subjection. Thou art my Lord, my supreme Lord. In other words, the one who has the absolute right to all of my service. And it was in this attitude of subjection that he found his satisfaction in the Lord, who alone was his highest good. Perhaps the latter part of verse 2 is better rendered, I have no good beyond thee. And just making the application to our own lives, may God graciously produce in us such an undivided allegiance to himself. Thou art my supreme Lord, and an entire subservience to his will. And as we confess, thou art my sovereign Lord, thou art my supreme Lord, we own his authority over us. So that's the place that Messiah took before the Lord. But what about the place with reference to his people? It speaks about the saints that are in the earth and the excellent in whom is all my delight. Well, we have a confession here on the part of Messiah of his undivided affection for his saints. We're reminded of Proverbs chapter 8. We need to be careful about our interpretation of certain verses in that particular chapter, but we often quote these words, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Well, of course, we have in our Lord Jesus the very personification of wisdom. And if wisdom's delights were with the sons of men, Proverbs chapter 8, we find here that the Lord found his delights in wisdom's children. You see, they might be poor fishermen. They might be uncultured and unlearned. Nobodies in the eyes of the world, and my mind, of course, is going to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. But to him, they were the excellent in whom he found his delight, in whom he found his joy, not because of what they were in themselves, what they were personally. But remember, we ourselves, have been given to him by the Father. You know, there are some simple expressions in the scriptures, and perhaps we can so easily pass over them, but on further reflection and meditation, they do become very precious to us. We're his own. His own. That's lovely, isn't it? We're his own. We belong to him. We've been given to him by the Father. So in grace, Christ thus accounts his people, and we have been constituted saints by a divine calling, called saints, not just named saints, but saints by a divine calling. I'm sure you'll appreciate the practical application here. Because if the Saviour's delight is with his saints, then ought not we to delight in one another? We move among the excellent in the earth, and yet we are so quick to expose the faults and weaknesses of others. and fail to appreciate that we have so many weaknesses and faults ourselves. What amazes me is that in the clubs and societies and associations of the world, they seem to get on fine with one another. But we always seem to find good reasons for falling out with one another. And I trust that this will be an encouragement to love the brotherhood. Now verse 4. In verse 4 we have Messiah's pledge. You see, sorrow must be the inevitable portion of a world that will not have God. Our brother David has been touching on these things in his ministry. It speaks in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. In other words, who wed themselves to another God. So there's a marked contrast between those who are separated to Jehovah, the saints of verse 3, and those who are separated from him by idolatry. And then there's a marked contrast between the lowliness of Christ's subjection to God, that's verse 2, and the loftiness of his separation from idolaters in their worship and their ways, and indeed from the very names of their idols. And he utterly spurned the very suggestion that he should fall down and worship Satan. And in his life, he remained not only holy and harmless and undefiled, but separate. Perhaps the word should be separated from sinners. I know some would suggest that holy in his birth and harmless in his life and undefiled in his death and separated from sinners in his resurrection. But nevertheless, I think these features apply also to the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly pathway. In Colossians chapter 3, we read of covetousness, which is idolatry. And what, I'm thinking of the language of the drink offering, what libations are poured out to it by the men of this world. And then we hear those closing words of John's first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now verses 5 and 6. Here we have Messiah's portion. And these verses really describe the perfect satisfaction he found in the Lord, in Jehovah alone, his portion and also his cup. Now the interpretation of this particular verse is found by reference to the opening verses of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. And there we find that the tribe of Levi was to have no part, no inheritance with Israel. And we expressly read the words, the Lord is their inheritance. Now we need to be able to distinguish between the words portion and cup. You see, the portion is that which is assigned to an individual, which is assigned to a person. But the cup is what he himself appropriates, what he himself enjoys and makes good in his own experience. And I take it that Jehovah was both of these to our blessed Lord, his portion and his cup. Now this may be true, of course, of every believer as we endeavour to make the application. Now we know, of course, that we're not living in the Old Testament, and to us God does not assign the temporal and the material as his inheritance, but really he assigns himself. And in him alone can we find a perfect satisfaction which no man can take from us. Because it says, thou maintainest my lot. You know, I hear some believers and they say, you know, the Lord's really blessed me. Give me a big house. Give me a big car. My business is prospering. It's just as though they're saying, they don't realize this, but just as though they're saying, he hasn't blessed the poor widow that lives down the street. You see, brethren, our blessings are spiritual. And no one can take those spiritual blessings from us. And it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. So this is our portion. The Lord himself is our portion. In fact, in verse 6, we have a figurative expression which refers to the custom of using measuring lines to mark out portions of land which were then distributed by lot. And here, Messiah is seen as the satisfied man, and he's seen as the satisfied man in all circumstances of his pilgrim life. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And yet he could still say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And as to external circumstances, yes, indeed, he was the man of sorrows. But I judge that inwardly he was the man of joy and satisfaction. You see, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we have to say, we have to pose the question, are you really satisfied with your portion? Now we preach in the ears of sinners, we brought nothing into this world. And we are careful to add, and we can carry nothing out. But perhaps those words need to ring in our ears as believers, that we might find our satisfaction in him. And in him alone. In verse 7 we have Messiah's praise. I will bless the Lord. And if in verse 6 we learn of the contentment that he enjoyed, when we come to verse 7, we are told of the counsel that he received. Who hath given me counsel? Now we know that his ear was ever open to the ear of Jehovah. And his innermost being, you see, we have reference here to my reins. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So his innermost being responded to the divine instruction. You're with me now in Isaiah chapter 50, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned or as the instructed one. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. But we have reference in this verse to the night seasons. And that would remind us of those lonely prayer vigils on those Galilean hills. Indeed, it's Luke. We've already referred to Luke. And we remember that that gospel is the gospel of prayer. And it's that gospel that tells us that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And it may be that we have forgotten that night is ordained of God not for sleep alone. Now, I don't sleep as well as I did. Mark of advancing years, I suppose. But, night is also ordained by God as a season of quiet and a season of meditation. I don't know what your experience is, but you know, sometimes when I wake up in the night and I start meditating, it seems as though the enemy wants me to go to sleep again, but I do often fall off to sleep. But you know, that we need to remember that these are the night seasons, times of quiet, when we can meditate upon the things of God. Now, there is a great difference between knowing the scriptures by heart, that I would recommend that you learn the scriptures by heart, but nevertheless, there's a difference between knowing the scriptures by heart and knowing the scriptures in the heart by meditation. Verse 8. Here we have Messiah's path. I have set the Lord always before me. So in confidence, he moved on with Jehovah before him for guidance. And on his right hand, because it says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Jehovah before him for guidance. And on his right hand for strength and stability. And surely, here is the presence of the practice of the presence of God. The practice of the presence of God. I don't know how you interpret Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is at hand. I don't personally think that it's with respect to time. I think, literally, it's near, at your elbow. In other words, it's the practice of the presence of the Lord. Now very quickly, verses 9 through to 11. Because here we have Messiah's prospect, what lay on before. And if verse 8 really is a summary of his life summarized, in verse 9 we have his death implied, and in verse 10 his resurrection indicated, and in verse 11, his ascension signified. So I think all of those are suggested in this verse, in these verses. We might notice, just in passing, that verse 9 speaks of, or rather he speaks of, my heart, which here, I judge, is equivalent to his soul. But then he speaks of my glory rejoiceth. I think that is equivalent to his spirit. And then my flesh also shall rest in hope, his body. Remember that as a man, the Lord Jesus is tripartite, spirit, soul, and body. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. John chapter 2, he spake of the temple of his body. So we have an allusion there in verse 9 to his soul first, and then his spirit, and then his body. You see, how perfectly had the Lord Jesus, and has the Lord Jesus, all the feelings proper to a man? And the grave lay in his pathway. But away beyond the sorrows of Gethsemane and the blackness of Calvary, I suppose we could say that he soared on wings of hope. You see, it's Messiah's faith and Messiah's hope in the second part of the chapter. And so he soars on wings of hope to that path of life which will lead into the presence of his God and Father. Now remember that the Lord was at his right hand here. The Lord is at my right hand. But he looked onward to the right hand there. And this was the joy that was set before him. And would we follow his steps? Christ also suffered for us, says Peter in his first epistle, leaving us an example He changes the pronoun, that ye should follow his steps. I wonder whether we really have that desire to walk as he walked. I was thinking of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And I did notice that that last expression, even as he walked, it's in that particular tense which indicates a single act. So all his pathway from Bethlehem to the cross is really regarded as a single act. Would we desire deep down to walk as he walked? Then, if that be the case, and I trust that we have desires after God and the things of God and desire to be like his son, as we follow through this psalm, we learn that we must put our trust in God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We must ever look up to him in dependence. We must seek the company of the saints. We must walk in separation from evil. We find our joys and our satisfaction out of this world. We seek instruction from the word of God and guidance in the secret of his presence. And coupled with that, we anticipate the joys that are only to be found in the presence of his God and Father. Because we read in verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we are soon going to be introduced to these things when he conducts us to where he is at his second coming. And I read the closing verse of Psalm 17. I trust that we can each one adopt the strain of that verse and say, as for me, remember, sometimes it's as for God in the psalm, but this is as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.